Well, hello there, visitors from out of state.
Greetings, everyone. I want to give you a little bit of an update on what's been going on in the work. First of all, I think a lot of you may have heard by now that WorldNet Daily published an article that I sent them on about last Monday or so. And as a result, it was quite lengthy. We had a very significant spike in numbers of people who checked into our website. I want to give you some of that, some of those figures here. The EA website had 7,311 visitors last week, or 1,044 per day. The total for the lifetime is now 1,202,911. We're now keeping stats on a bi-monthly rather than a weekly basis. In the first 15 days of January, we logged the following stats. We had 895 emails come in. We had 540 booklets requested, 125 audio tapes requested. 151 wanted to be added to the mailing list. Bible questions or other inquiries answered, 640. We sent out 511 web reports, emails sent, 210, total emails, 1,361. And Chris said WorldNet Daily ran Mr. Armstrong's latest Word From article, United States of America, Timid Giant, on Tuesday the 14th, and the response was considerable. We had 1,589 visitors on that day, a little short of our record, but that was a 67% increase over the normal daily average that we have been experiencing. 2.5 times the normal amount of information was downloaded Tuesday, or 585 megabytes, that's millions of bytes, as you know. That's equivalent to 11,720 pages of information. The normal number of pages per day is about 4,700. So we had far more than double the number of pages, people downloading booklets and articles and so on. A few of the letters are complimentary and kind of interesting. Here from New Jersey, a good article today in WND. Thanks, we've missed you here in the LA area. What's that? Oh, I'm sorry, there's two letters here. That's somebody in California. Then from New Jersey, cannot begin to tell you how excited I was to discover your website after reading Brother Armstrong's article on North Korea on WorldNet Daily. Many years ago, I would listen to The Wonderful World Tomorrow in Levittown, Pennsylvania, and often wondered what happened to Mr. Armstrong. Oh, if he only knew. The last 25 years. No, I'm glad he doesn't know. Anyway, I look forward to reading your site. God bless you. Then from Ohio, just wanted to say that I really, really enjoyed your article. Thought it was very well planned and thought out. You made valid points for all that are very relevant to the times in that we live in today. Sometimes when I read an article that really hits home, it connects to the basic beliefs I have about what is going on in our country. The same pertains to spiritual aspects as well. And then from Montana, somebody said, "Hear, hear, well done. Thank you for such a fine article. Must be British. I think the Holy Spirit was guiding your fingers on this one. It should be required reading for everyone." From California, "Do you have a newsletter? If so, I'd like to subscribe." And from Florida, "I read your well-written article about the U.S., a timid giant, passed it on to my friends. I always enjoyed hearing you when you were on the radio back when. You were a good thinker, a rare commodity today. It is a shame to see the church your father founded to give up on the Sabbath. Do you have a magazine?" Several more like that. I won't bore you with reading them all, but quite a number came in, and we were certainly pleased with the response we had, and the fact that they did publish that was really nice. It was a very lengthy article, and right there in their commentary section. I wanted to bring you up to date on some other statistics now. In our little annex building down here, we have sent out, in 2002, 139,200 audio tapes. Literature pieces, 83,282. We took 1,161 bags of mail to the post office. 59,072 of the tapes were sent out to the extended church at the bulk rate, and that cost us only about 9 cents per tape. The tapes that go out first class cost 60 cents per tape. Most of our mail goes bulk rate. We duplicate and label all the tapes here. And this is from Wilma, and she says, "I think Teresa and Jim do a great job." Well, so does Wilma do a great job. They all do. We average sending out 4,278 pieces of literature and tapes every week. Also, we send out 321 videotape sermons every week and 2,008 audio tapes every week, that is, of sermons that are delivered from this pulpit or wherever I might happen to be at the time. All right. It's very, very encouraging. By the way, the first week here in January, we're going along at a 37% increase. That's nice. If someone were to give you directions and you were to come to an intersection where there is a sign, and you will read on that sign further directions to get to your destination, if you completely ignore the sign and go in any direction you choose, will you arrive at your destination? Probably not. It makes you wonder why it is that the only sign that Jesus Christ of Nazareth left of his true messiahship, the fact that he was the Son of God, the fact that he died, that he literally was dead, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, the world has utterly denied and rejected. You've all heard the 3 days and three nights argument, but again, Matthew 12, 38 to 40, certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. But there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, and the Greek really says great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You've all heard the argument that's a Greek idiom. Now it happens to be true that there is a Greek idiomatic expression which can mean part of 3 days and part of three nights. But this was not given in Greek when you go back and read Jonah. Jonah 1:17, quote, Now the Lord, the Eternal, had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And that was written in Hebrew, and it is not a Greek idiom. There's a lot of controversy that has arisen over the sixth hour argument about just exactly what time of the day or the night was it, since the sixth hour expression is mentioned in all of the Gospels. How many times in the course of a day is it 6 o'clock? How many times? Twice. 6 a.m., you all know that means ante-meridian, or before noon, and 6 p.m., or 6 post-meridian, meaning afternoon. Well, they didn't have that during the days when Jesus walked the earth, and the way the days began and ended then was by sunset to sunset. And so you began counting the number of hours, and if you look at the Hebrew calendar and the Hebrew clock that was used at that time, and Dr. Bullinger's Companion Bible will give you that in a very interesting appendix, 156, you will see that they had the very same system. The sixth hour could mean either the morning or nighttime hour. There was the sixth hour in each case. I want to show you that. But first notice that Jesus said in John 11:9, Are there not 12 hours in the day? Now, he was talking about the daylight part. How do you know that? Well, go on. If any man walk in the day, he stumbles not, because he sees the light of the world. So Christ is acknowledging there are 12 hours of daylight, approximately, depending on where you live. And this was, of course, in the Middle East, which is the northern hemisphere, so to speak, quite far north, at least, of the middle of the earth. And so he said, are there not 12 hours in the day? Now, the Greek for the word 12 is dodeka. You'll notice in this D-O-D-E-K-A. The D-E-K-A, you'll notice from the Decalogue, it means 10. D-O is 2. So it means 10 plus 12, plus 2 equals 12. Dodeka, meaning 12. You can hear that as in the Decalogue. And the Greek word for hour is just almost like straight out of the Latin. The Latin came out of the Greek in this case, ora, O-R-D-A, O-R-H-O-R-A, I beg your pardon. And that's number 5610 in your concordance. And then hemera is 2250 in the concordance and literally means the time space between dawn and dark. Are there not 12 hours in the day? And the actual Greek word, that is from dawn to dark. So Christ is talking about the daylight part of the day. It was the very same during Jesus' day that there would have been two times when people would have said it is the sixth hour. But one they would have recognized because it was dark outside, and the other they would have recognized because it was daylight outside, and they would have known without saying AM or PM which it was. They hadn't adopted a military clock back then. If they had, and the Bible had a 24-hour clock, none of the confusion in people's minds would ever have obtained. They would have understood exactly what is being talked about. The controversy begins by going to John 19, 10 to 14. Then said Pilate unto him, you're not going to answer me, you're not going to speak unto me. He's now being, of course, persecuted, and he's being beaten and whipped, and they put a crown of thorns on him, and he's going back and forth between the high priest and Pilate. And Jesus refused to answer Pilate. Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me except it were given you from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto you has the greater sin. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whosoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, behold, your king. Now, when you go back and you look at the events that took place just prior to Jesus' arrest, you go all the way back to the Last Supper. And after that supper, where did they go? You all have read it time and again. They walked. It was a nice little long walk, probably took an hour, hour and a half. And they walked down across Kidron and up the slopes to the Mount of Olives. And they were there when Jesus said, watch and pray. Three times. He went and prayed and came back, and the disciples were sleeping. And then here came that coterie of soldiers and armed guards and a high priest, and here came Judas, and they came up to him, and the infamous betrayal of Judas occurred. People fell away backward. Peter tried to start the revolution by hacking off Malcolm's ear, and all the disciples faded into the darkness, and they grabbed Jesus and led him away. Step by step, that chapter continues with all the beatings of the purple robe, of how they blindfolded him and hitting him on the face, prophesy, who hit you that time, prophet? Put the crown of thorns on him, took him to the high priest's palace, back to Herod, and so on. And you can go hour by hour. It is still very, very dark. And this sixth hour is midnight. It is at midnight. Now, there are three other places referenced in the Bible about the sixth hour. But let's go back and explain that so you really get it. That was midnight on what would be our Tuesday night. Because Wednesday, the beginning of Wednesday, at sunset on Tuesday, when Tuesday was finished and Wednesday was beginning, Wednesday would be the preparation for the Passover. And Thursday was an high day. It was the 15th of Nisan. And at sunset on that Wednesday, the feast, or the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, began. All right, Matthew 27, 45 to 50. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. Now if this had been midnight, and it couldn't be, because if you read the chronology in a companion, well, if you read it in a companion Bible as well as a harmony of the Gospels, there's one by Robertson that puts all the Gospels together in four different columns. And you simply read the parallel verses from the Synoptic Gospels and then the one of John, and you can see them all together without paging back and forth, and that becomes confusing to a lot of people, and they become to get a little bit lost when they're going back and forth and reading a similar account, but in the words of the reporter, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John, which is a non-Synoptic Gospel, and they read and get a little bit confused in what they're referring to back and forth. So if you had a harmony of the Gospels, you would be able to see all of those in columns comparing with all four of them open with that particular subject being discussed right on one page. Now Matthew 27, 45 to 50. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. It said the sun was blackened, and this was a miracle. It was black. It became as dark as midnight, but it was at noon. This sixth hour is a daylight sixth hour, and it is at noon. And about the ninth hour, that would be 3 p.m., Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calls for Elijah. They misunderstood his reference to God, because Elijah's name meant El, Yah, God, he is God. The name Elijah, spoken either in Greek or Hebrew, means God is God. And straightway one of them ran, took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put on it a reed and gave him to drink. Of course, that was a dirty jest, and other people wondered about why vinegar. Was it some kind of a thing to put him to sleep, or was it to give him strength or whatnot? Seems to me like it would be the worst thing you could imagine. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Well, that's unfortunate old King James language. If you get the commentaries, it means expired. And the word spear comes from spirit, or to exhale. It means he expired or he breathed his last. Now, the parallel account in Mark is Mark 15, 33 to 37. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. That is from noon until 3 p.m. What day of the week is this? It is on our Tuesday. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Excuse me, it is Wednesday. Did I say Tuesday? It is our Wednesday. That was my mistake. Which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, behold, he calls Elijah. Same account. One ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, let alone, let's see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and expired, or gave up the ghost, exhaled. Luke 23, 44 to 46, if you had that book that I'm talking about, Robinson, I think it is, Harmony of the Gospels, you would see all the columns there together. And it was the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened. That would never be stated if it were nighttime. So it's obviously noontime. So the sixth hour until the ninth hour had to be from noon until 3 p.m. And the veil of the temple was rent in the midst, and that was symbolic because it was a place to which all of the general public and even the priests were completely prohibited from ever entering, and the high priest alone could enter into the Holy of Holies once per year on the Day of Atonement. So it symbolized the approach to the very throne of God. And the veil is the veil that is spread over all men's faces and that keeps them from approaching unto God, which is sin. And so Jesus Christ, as he is the perfect sacrifice for sin, as he dies, the veil was rent in twain. Now the veil wasn't hanging loose. The veil was fastened around all four sides. In the great earthquake that began shaking Jerusalem at that time, obviously the temple was shaken and the veil was rent because of the movement of the building itself. So it was a very great series of miracles, and you'll read about that in the last chapter of my book called The Real Jesus, that puts all of the Gospels together and tells you what all happened at that time. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost, or again, exhaled or expired. Now in John 19, 30 to 42, you'll read this in the King James Version, John 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, bowed his head, and gave up the ghost, or once again, exhaled or expired. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the stake, the Greek word is stauros, as explained in Bullinger's Companion Bible, on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day. A high day Sabbath, according to all the commentaries, according to Bullinger, is not the regular weekly Sabbath. And if you look at the events going all the way back to the 12th chapter of Exodus, the typical events that took place then, about the Exodus, about the slaying of the lamb, about the blood of the lamb on the lintels and doorposts of the people's homes, about the way they were to eat the Passover, which was slain the earlier afternoon, prepared and then eaten as the night came on, the night of the feast, and the feast is the 15th or the first day of unleavened bread, called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's when they ate the roast lamb. Now notice, the Jews, because it was the preparation, not Friday, the preparation for the weekly Sabbath, but the preparation because that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. Does it make any sense, if there were three of them, and it states that Jesus was in the midst, that they went to one soldier, broke his legs with a shaft of a spear, and then went around Jesus Christ to another soldier and broke his legs with a spear, and then came back to Jesus Christ who was in the middle? Do you know that there are actually old artifacts and symbolic crosses in France and elsewhere? Bullinger makes it clear. There is quite some evidence to indicate that there were not just two thieves at all, but four, and that there may have been five individuals that were affixed to those upright pails. The word crucified is not in the Bible anywhere. It means that they were affixed to an upright pail. Stalru is a post or a pail, and it is the trunk of a tree stripped of its branches with a patibulum or the board that was above his head on the top of it that said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." But that he was not with his arms outstretched, but with his arms completely over his head. And what that did, as that huge big spike, one spike, not two, driven through his wrists, not his hands, or it would have ripped right on through and his body could not have been sustained there. And so it was in the wrist and not the hand. And right here where you have what's called carpal tunnel, if you feel that in your wrist, that's where they drove this big spike, right through both hands. And so, because God would never allow a perfect sacrifice to be strangled, and the method of death, because of the agony of breaking their legs, was such that they could no longer heave themselves aright to get a breath, because the esophagus was in a very, just twisted kind of a way, way down like this. It's hard for anybody. And especially, your arms will almost come out of their sockets. Now, no bone of his body was broken. The Bible says that very clearly. But it doesn't mean that his flesh was not ripped open, or that somebody, that the bone could not have come out of joint. It just was not broken. And so the agony was that if they broke the legs, they could not heave themselves aright to get a breath. God was not going to allow Jesus Christ to suffocate to death. Instead, he was finally killed by a spear thrust from the Roman soldier. And it is made clear when you study the various versions, and only Farrar Fenton in his translation has the missing verse in the book of Matthew that makes that very, very clear. My father discovered that long before I was born, by the way. Now, it says, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, verse 33, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knows that he says true, that you might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. So his legs were not broken. Verse 37, again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. They would not have pierced him if he was already dead. And it exclaims in that missing verse that Jesus Christ uttered the last scream or the last shout at the moment of the spear thrust. Jesus did not die of a broken heart, the way a lot of sentimental Protestants have been taught all their lives. He died by shedding his life's blood. He did not die by being stoned to death, as a former minister of the other church began to preach and teach and tell his congregation, which is a blasphemous, abominable subject. And he got it just because it says he was bruised for our iniquities in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and began to talk about the way the Jews put to death their victims. But this was a Roman alleged crucifixion, and the Roman soldiers were the ones who were there, and it was a Roman soldier who put the spear in his side, not a Jew. So it is a completely blasphemous suggestion, and they did not take the little lamb out and stone it to death, which would cause bruises, which would cause the blood to rush to the bruised places. And instead of shedding the blood, they would then be guilty of disobeying God, who said, you shall not eat the blood thereof, and you shall not eat things strangled. What they did is to slit the throat of the paschal lamb, and the heart would pump all the blood out of the body, nearly all of it. And then when they dressed it, of course, the rest of it was gone. I know that there's a little tiny bit of retention of blood in the meat of an animal, and that is exactly what God intended. There's no problem there. It was just they were not to eat the blood by strangling. And what they commonly did, the Gentiles did, was to strangle their animals, because that would give it more flavor, because the blood would be in the body. You know, the Germans have what they call Blutwurst. Well, Blutwurst, instead of being like a wiener, is what they used to use, was the actual intestines of the animals, as you know. And they would grind up the meat, put them in a section of the intestine, and then they would tie it off, and that would make the frankfurters. Well, Blutwurst is nothing more than a section of intestine, or today probably some other whatever, I don't know what they would use, with blood in it. You can go to a German restaurant and order it. You can go to a German meat market and order it. It is cooked blood. The Germans will eat blood. God says, don't do that. So there is ample biblical evidence and scriptural proof to utterly disprove the nonsensical and idiotic idea that Jesus Christ was stoned to death. He died by shedding his blood. And it says that over and over again, by the way, in the Bible, that we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, that the blood of Christ, we're washed in his blood, etc. Not in his bruises, but in his blood. Now it said in verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. Verse 39 of John 19, there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices. They wound it. They did not put a front and back mantle, and then, you know, the idea of the shroud, as they call it, of Turin, that was supposed to have an imprint of his face, is nothing more than the blood and probably some of the fluids that came out of a body long ago. It had no relationship to Jesus Christ at all, but the Catholic Church has claimed that that is actually the shroud in which Jesus was buried. The Bible does not say he was buried in a shroud. He was wrapped. It was wrapped completely around him. And that was almost an attempt not to mummify, but certainly to preserve as long as possible the body. And the reason they put myrrh and aloe, a lot of you women will use aloe, it is a moisturizer. It prevents the drying out and the cracking of the skin. And so they put these oils and the aloe on the body and completely wrapped him, almost like a mummy, wrapped from head to toe. Could not have moved his hands without some kind of superhuman strength. And then that was the manner of the Jews to bury. Now in verse 41, now in the place where he was affixed to the stauros, crucified is not a correct word in English, because there's no remote word in the Latin versions that is a direct derivation from stauros to crux. Crux is a cross, stauros is an upright pail. A very great difference there. In the place where he was affixed to the upright pail, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. That garden is there today. You can go to what is called the Garden Tomb, which we have done on a number of occasions. I've been inside the tomb and done radio programs and television programs from right there at the door. And it is a very moving and a very, very important experience, I think, from a spiritual standpoint, to actually go to the place and look at the very place where Jesus Christ lay. Now, John 19:42. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. If you ever go there, you will look up, and there is Golgotha, and the rock formations look just like a skull. There are the eyes and the nose and the mouth. It's called the place of the skull. The world loves the word Calvary, and millions of people mix it up with cavalry. And so there are an awful lot of old veterans from World War I, World War II. Well, yeah, I was in the Calvary. I was in the Calvary, they say. I've heard that all my life. They don't know the difference between cabal or caval, which is the French for horse, and the word that is Calvary. Now, you know, that they don't know how to pronounce Brett Favre either. They call him Brett Favre. and they put the R in front of the V, which is nonsensical, but they do it. So we can forgive our president for not knowing how to pronounce nuclear, as far as that's concerned. He says nuclear. Now, note the following points. One, I'll number them for you. The high day of John 19:31 was the 15th of Nisan, or the first day of unleavened bread. That was the high day Sabbath. They had to bury Jesus before that Sabbath began, which means you come back to a Wednesday, which was the 14th of Nisan. Now, for centuries, all the way to the time of the Council of Whitby in 664, there were still people in the British Isles and in Europe being persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church who were called Quartodecimans. They were not called Quintodecimans. They were known for generations and for centuries as those who were 14thers, Quartodecimans. That is available by research of finding out that that is a fact, that there were people who were labeled that by their enemies because they insisted on being a Quartodeciman instead of giving in to the artificial date of Ashtaroth or Astar, Astarte, called today Easter. They would not give in to pagan Easter with all of its accompanying paraphernalia of sexual reproduction, of eggs and bunnies. But they kept on observing at the very beginning of the 14th exactly what Jesus Christ did, quote, on the night in which he was betrayed, end quote, by instituting a brand new, never before, first time in history, New Testament Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the supper Jesus himself had with his disciples when he gave the symbols of his body and of his blood. Now, the second major point, the 15th of Nisan, or the feast, first day of unleavened bread, commenced at sunset on what we would call Tuesday evening, or at the end of the 14th. Now, if you go back and you research the Hebrew calendar, you will find that there is only one date on the calendar where that day fell on a Thursday, and that is 31 AD. And there is not one scholar from the Roman Catholic Church or any Protestant church who will come near 31 AD for the date of the death of Christ. They've got 27, 29, 30, 32, 33. If you were playing blind man's buff and you had a cloth over your eyes and you just had these dates somewhere and you were just trying to select one, you'd make a big mistake sooner or later and get 31. But they avoid it like the plague because they know that during that year only, that high day was on a Thursday. Then came the Friday, which is the normal weekday Friday, or preparation for the normal weekly Sabbath, followed by the Sabbath. Therefore, the entire world, Protestant, so-called Christian, nominal Christian, Catholic world, rejects the only sign Jesus Christ left as the proof of his true messiahship. And they've gone to pagan Easter instead of the date that actually was the time of Christ's death. Third point. John 12:1 says it was, quote, 6 days before the Passover. Therefore, that was on the night of Nisan. And when you read all the events, and especially helpful is Dr. Bullinger's Companion Bible that took place in all those 6 days, he has a complete chart there that shows virtually hour by hour all that took place in those days. Then you will come to the truth of the matter. The fourth point, the first day of the week commenced at our Saturday sunset. Now we know that. You look at Matthew 28 and verse 1, and it says, quote, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. You know the old expression, it's always darkest just before the dawn. Why is that? Anybody got an idea? Moon set a lot of times, because the moon will have set. And it is not yet time for dawn. So the lesser light is gone, and certainly the sun is gone, and it's so-called darkest before the dawn. That's an expression that is used sometimes for human perils and human troubles and trials, but it also happens to be a statement that has to do with the way the night is. So it says, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher, but it was empty. The stone was rolled away, and there was an angel there. And you read the account, and he said, the angel said, he is risen. That's past tense. Not is rising, but is risen. He's gone. Now, the stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out. The stone was rolled away to let the world look in. Miraculously, at some time in the late afternoon, probably around 3 p.m., on the Sabbath day that came before the time that Mary Magdalene and the others came on that way late night, wee hours in the morning, to the sepulcher, something strange took place inside that garden tomb. Maybe it shone with a brilliant light. Maybe there was a huge angelic being that was there. Maybe he actually reached down and unwrapped that cloth from around Jesus. Maybe they were just burst, but no. It says when they looked in, they found those garments in which he had been laying, or that they'd wrapped around him, neatly folded. And in another place, the one that was around his head was folded neatly. Isn't that interesting? And so your Savior and mine came to life all of a sudden and put out his foot and stepped through solid rock and went out. And he was around there and he was watching, he was seeing what was happening. But you see, when they first came and saw him in the garden, he said to Mary, "Mary," and she didn't understand who he was, because it was common during those days that they would hire someone who was a pitiful cripple to take care of the tombs. Someone who was supposed to be around a burial ground and take care of graves would have been maybe a hunchback or missing an arm or a leg or maybe something wrong with his eyes. Well, here was a caricature of a human being who didn't even look manlike. His face was horribly disfigured. Probably the cartilage had been completely stripped off of his nose. It says not a bone was broken, but that doesn't say anything about cartilage. He'd been beaten within an inch of his life. And when he said, "What are you looking for?" "Well, our master is gone and we don't know where they have taken him." And it was only then that his voice revealed to her that it was the Savior. Time and again, he would just disappear out of their sight. You've read it time and again in your life about how they would see him along the road to Emmaus, or they saw him clear up at the Sea of Galilee. And for 30 days and 10 more days, a month and 10 days, he appeared and disappeared before them time and time and time again. Appeared through huge, big stone walls in a large upper room that could seat probably about as many as this room. And they were locked in there for fear of the Jews, and suddenly he appeared among them. And that was when doubting Thomas had to put his finger in his side and his finger in that gaping wound in his hands. Now, the fourth major point, the first day of the week commenced at our Saturday sunset. It begins at sunset. It was the first day of the week, all right. But he had already risen hours before that time. It was still very dark. The tomb was empty. Now, going back 3 days and three nights from that takes us to Wednesday night. But Wednesday night would have been on the feast, already into the 15th, and they had buried Jesus before that sunset. Therefore, that Wednesday, which is Nisan or Abib the 15th, commencing Tuesday at sunset, was the preparation day on which the crucifixion took place. It was also the day on which Christ celebrated his famous Last Supper. At the beginning of the day, or just after the sunset, Tuesday evening or the 14th of Nisan. Bullinger says this in his 156th appendix, quote, "It follows, therefore, that the Lord being crucified on the preparation day could not have eaten of the Passover lamb, which was not slain until the evening of the 14th of Nisan." Now, what does evening mean? What if you have a mound of dirt and you're going to even it? It means leveling. I know that in our parlance we say good afternoon until about maybe 4:30. And then from about 5:30, 6 or so until full dark, we'll say good evening. Or it's a beautiful evening. But evening means leveling. And it means the sun at its apex. It meant evening was any time from the leveling or the apex of the sun until dark. Between the two evenings can mean any time from noon until dark, because it is the leveling or the evening of the sun. Now, on that day, Bullinger continues, the daily sacrifice was killed at the eighth hour and offered about the seventh hour, was killed at the sixth hour, noon, and offered about the seventh hour or 1 p.m. That was standard. That had been done from time immemorial. The daily offering was going on every single day. But the high priest began to slay the Paschal Lamb at about exactly 3 p.m. Now look at the beautiful type that is there. Jesus Christ of Nazareth died, I honestly do believe, at the same moment that the high priest began to sacrifice the first Paschal Lamb. Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, quote, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." You know, there are places in the Bible, you can look it up with an exhaustive concordance, that said they brought the Passovers. You know what it meant? They brought the lambs. Actually, the Bible began to refer to lambs as Passovers. Christ, our Lamb, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now, people have totally misunderstood me when I have tried to make it clear to them, we do not, quote, observe the Passover, end quote. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed. He is our Passover. When you follow the shadow till the reality that casts the shadow, you don't need the shadow anymore. You're standing there at the reality. You found the reality. We celebrate what? The Lord's Supper. We call it the Passover. The church has called it the Passover since before I was born. If you'll notice on your little green card that we pass out for the holy days on the calendar, it says Passover. We call it the Passover. The Passover this year is going to be on such and such and so-and-so. But it's really a misnomer. It'll probably take about two generations to get that into people's heads, because it still is in people's heads from back in the time in Oregon that we celebrate the Passover. Technically, we do not. The Passover, there are about four different versions of the Passover. There's the pre-exilic, the post-exilic, there's the one in the land before the temple was built, and the one after the temple was built. And all of them had different rites associated with them according to the Jewish religion of that time. They did not, after the temple was built, all go to their own private homes, for example, and stand there with their loins girded up and tucked into a leathern girdle and the staff in their hand, and eat the roast lamb as the bread of haste and so on, the bread of affliction, and portray and go through the same rigmarole that they would have in Goshen before the time of the Exodus. So from the time of Jesus Christ instituting, as the end of that Tuesday or the beginning of the 14th came to pass, his supper, it is evident that he could not have eaten of the Paschal Lamb. It was a lamb supper, no doubt, because Christ said, with desire, but desire to eat this Passover with you before I am betrayed. But it was not the Passover of the 15th. It was not the feast of the Passover, the first day of unleavened bread, or else the book of John is completely false and wrong, and you've got to rip it out of your Bible. If you once understand that Jesus Christ meant what he said, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, that the tomb was empty when it began to dawn toward the first day of the week on that early Sunday morning, all you've got to do is count back and you come to a Wednesday. And you know that Christ was not crucified on Good Friday. You can't get 3 days and three nights from Friday sunset until Sunday morning. You got Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. That's one night followed by one day. Saturday sunset to Sunday sunrise, two nights and one day. You don't have anywhere near the specified 3 days and three nights. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 25. We read this every year, of course, at the time of what we have called tradition of the Passover, but what really is the Lord's Supper. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body." Now, he was handing them the bread. Obviously, that is biblical metaphor. Obviously, he means it represents or it symbolizes my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new testament, the new will, the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." We are commanded to celebrate Christ's death. We're commanded to celebrate it or commemorate it in the same manner, at the same time, as Christ did in setting us an example. He said in John 13:13-17, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. When were they next going to have an opportunity to do it? He had just knelt and washed all of their feet as a servant, and the only time they're going to have an opportunity to follow that simple command, a humiliating, humbling, very earthy, down-to-earth, human washing of another person's feet. When would they next have an opportunity to do it? Well, you commemorate an occasion, an anniversary, or you celebrate some great event, whether it is a birthday or the date of one's death, or the date of the inauguration of some great event, annually. That's true throughout all of history. It's true even in pagan nations. It's true in the Bible of God's annual Sabbaths. It's true in every society that you know of. You don't do it every morning because the thought strikes you. You don't do it every Sunday morning because you just feel it's a good thing to do. Or like one church, four times a year, they will do anything to get away from doing what God's Word commands. Jesus Christ said, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. And we go over that at the time that we call a Passover every year. But you know, the world decided to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are told to commemorate his death. There is no command anywhere in the Bible, Old or New Testament, that we are to celebrate the date of his resurrection. They use that excuse for Sunday worship, of course. They decided to celebrate or commemorate his resurrection, and they do so with pagan symbols of life. And they do so in the springtime. And they do so having to do with the vernal equinox, and counting from that moment to settle on a particular date, which is established by the Roman Catholic Church every year to celebrate Ishtar, which is nothing more than the superposition of God's old annual holy day atop a lot of pagan customs, dressing it up into a tuxedo and calling it Christian when in fact it is absolutely, utterly pagan. Never did the disciples eat Easter eggs. Never did they have any kind of a dinner involving Jesus Christ with little bunnies hopping around. Never did they dress their children in the colors of spring, of white and green and yellow. Never did they have an Ishtar parade in your Ishtar bonnet, and so on. I could write a sonnet about your Ishtar bonnet, except that it's a silent H. I know that. I just say it for the effect, because they don't pronounce it that way. Most people are so stupid, they don't know. What is it, the opposite of Wester? Easter. Easter, Wester, Norther, Souther, what? I have the faintest idea. It sounds like yeast, and people don't know. Maybe it reminds them of the way the egg tasted when they were three. They have no idea what the name means. But they could look it up in any concordant, or I should say, really, encyclopedia or history book. You'll probably find dozens of set of places on the web, in the internet, to tell you what is the pagan origin of Easter. You can do that. I do it every year when I'm about to do my Easter program. We are told not to celebrate pagan symbols of life, but the symbols of death. It is a very somber occasion, because by the blood of Christ, by the death of Christ, are we reconciled to God. Now, reconciliation means being brought back. It means to be redeemed, and it has to do with the forgiveness of sins that are past. It has nothing to do with sins in the present and the future for the rest of your life. It has to do with the forgiveness of a guilty past. So we are forgiven, we are reconciled to God by the death of Jesus Christ, and the Bible says we are saved by his life. No church teaches that except the true church. They don't teach that we are saved by his life. Millions of them do not even really believe in him as our high priest. Millions believe they've got to go to a human physical priest and tell him all your troubles. Now, I'm not going to dwell on the scandals that have rocked the Roman Catholic Church, except to tell you that a lot of the people who have swept the incredible activity of some of the priests under the rug are themselves guilty of the very same thing. I was told from the time I was a boy about a Catholic institution up in Portland, Oregon, where people actually found little aborted babies floating downstream. I've heard some of the most incredible macabre stories about that church and the goings-on, and if you were to read Hefele's, H-E-F-E-L-E, Church Councils, it's called Hefele's Church Councils, and in that history book, it describes the gradual evolution of the confessional booth and describes how originally the confessional booth had much larger windows than eventually they ended up with, where it now has like a filigreed or little slats or whatever, where you can't get a human hand from that confessional booth, from the priest to the penitent believer who is right there within inches of it. There was a reason why they designed it that way eventually, because people get to telling a little too much, and, well, I won't go into it. It just, no need to do so. All right. What really puzzles me about some of the arguments people get into about the sixth hour, about just exactly when it was, and they don't realize that in three cases in the Synoptic Gospels, it is talking about noon, and in that one exception in the chapter of John, it's talking about midnight. And I think Dr. Bullinger makes it very, very clear. And I have, if you go back and through that, done that again today. But I want you to imagine the following scene, if you can. Let's go way back to the time nearly 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ is there on the stake. And he is there with absolute shreds of flesh, maybe a portion of the scalp hanging down over here, his nose completely disfigured, one eye swollen clear shut, maybe even the other eye hanging out on his cheek. There was no bone broken, but he was beaten with cords with little chunks of iron in it, and he was just flagellated and beaten to where he was nearly dead. Now, he is there in that incredible awkward position with probably his shoulders out of joint, and a big spike protruding through his hands, and a spike protruding through each foot, or maybe both of them superposed over each other right through the ankle, and blood is dripping from all kinds of wounds. And here come a procession of people arguing and talking to each other. And they get there right at the foot of the stake, and they're saying, "But Lord, you won't believe what she said to me the other day." Drip. "Lord, make him behave. That so-and-so, why, he is not acting like a Christian." Splat. You get the point? You know, people seem to forget the event, and they forget the suffering of Christ, and they forget all that he went through, and they forget the meaning of his death, burial, and resurrection to us individually as a private person, that we can be saved, that we can live forever, that we can have our guilty past blotted out, and we can go to him every day as a living high priest, and he will say, "I know, Father, I understand this person's trials, I understand their suffering, I understand how hard it is to overcome the world because I did that. I've been there, done that. I suffered that kind of temptation." So he is a high priest who, as it says, can be touched with our infirmities because he suffered in every point like as we do. And he is a perfect high priest. They tend to forget when people get all scholarly and all biblical. I keep asking, what Bible did Abraham have? What Bible does the average person in France have? What Bible does the average Mexican have? What Bible does the average Hindu have? None at all. Having a Bible is wonderful. It's fantastic. It's great. But a lot of people take certain scriptures in the Bible, such as "study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Therefore, you've got to study your Bible. No, the word "study" doesn't mean that. It means do thy diligence. Paul didn't go around with a cart with a whole bunch of oxen, and every time he preached, get out the scrolls, have a couple of guys hold them and say, "Now if you'd go to the scroll of Jonah, if you go to the scroll of Isaiah, if you can find it, hold it, if you lost that, we'll have to take, well, never mind, let's go to the one of Hosea." And here he was with a traveling caravan with about 1,600 pounds of scrolls, all with great big heavy brass and everything, worth about $16 million. And he is saying, "Now if you will all unroll your scroll And if you can find the place, the scrolls are being unrolled, and people have got one pencil behind each ear and a couple of, you know, red and yellow pencils, plastic thing, with about five different kinds of pencils, two or three other translations there. They got these scrolls, and they're unrolling them. Now, wait a minute. Hold it. I want to check and make sure that he's saying what it says here in my scroll. Now, do you know what I'm talking about? There are people that says, well, that's not the way I read it in my Bible. And they have made a God out of the Bible. The Bible is a living witness. It's not dead paper and ink. I remember a lady telling me one time, she came to me with all these pictures. They had a family Bible and here were all these idiotic pictures that were supposed to be Jesus and Mary and everything. And I said, well, you can just take a razor blade and just go along and just, oh! She was horrified. Oh, I wouldn't dare do that. I wouldn't dare deface my Bible and take those pictures. I said, well, those pictures are pagan. You know, but she just couldn't get it in her head that it would be right to take a razor blade and to take a pagan picture out of there because it isn't at all any kind of a representation of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So we need not make the Bible and our idea of our own biblical expertise and scholarship into some kind of a god. People actually nearly come to blows arguing over the Bible. They will become their friends, and they go to dinner, and they enjoy each other, but then eventually they find out that they believe different things, and they're not quite sure about some little technical interpretation, so they argue about it, and then they write about it, and then pretty soon I don't know if, you know, if you were honest with this, oh, you're calling me dishonest? I'll never forget the time when a man was arguing with his own, I believe it was a brother-in-law, over Thanksgiving dinner, and there was a knife there in the turkey, and he grabbed the knife and leapt across the table and stabbed the relative to death in a fight over a religious argument on Thanksgiving. He killed him with a knife that had been stuck in the turkey. So it shows the unbelievable extremes to which people will go pretending to be biblical scholars. The sixth hour of John was in fact midnight. And the sixth hours that are mentioned elsewhere, if you look at all the chronological events, had to be exactly noon. So all you've got to do is to read through it yourself and see exactly what it says, and it'll come clear.